Seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, we shall look again at Hebrews and chapter 3, and in particular verses 7 to 19, and also taking in the first two verses of chapter 4. And I'll read again Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The title at which we head over this sermon is, Have You Truly Believed? Have you truly believed? Last week, we considered the first six verses of this chapter under the title, Better Than Moses. And we saw that although Moses excelled in his service to the Lord, he was not perfect. On that one very important occasion, Moses failed to bring glory to God. And so he lost the privilege of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. But by contrast, we can look at the life of Jesus and we can see that he was perfect. He never failed. He always succeeded. He always perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. In addition, the apostle tells us in those first six verses that Jesus was the master builder of his church, whereas Moses was a faithful servant. And we were reminded of our need to be faithful servants of God, recognizing that Jesus is building his church and we are his instruments. And the Christian is called to follow Jesus Christ and to serve him. I didn't quote that well-known verse of Psalm 127, verse 1 last week deliberately, but it tells us of the great need for the Lord to work with us in the building of the church. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And we can appreciate that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the architect and master builder of the church, has more honour than the house he is building. And then verses 5 and 6 teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to Moses because Jesus is a son and Moses was a servant. And we consider that a servant works in someone else's house. He doesn't own the house. He doesn't have a right to inherit the house. He could be dismissed at any point for wrong action or lack of effort. But the son's status is altogether different. He doesn't have to serve in the house. He's part of the family. He can expect to inherit at least part of the family home. And so the apostle sets before us the truth that Christ is a son and Moses a servant. Well, that might not strike us as earth-shattering, but it would have been helpful for the Jewish Christians to consider this truth. They revered Moses, but the apostle instructs them that they should reverence Christ far more because he is so much greater than Moses. And then lastly, we looked at the warning found in the last part of verse 6. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And the apostle warns us that we are not members of God's family. And not members of God's household, and unless we believe and keep on believing right to the end. And when we see and hear such statements, it may tempt us to think, how can I ever know if I'm a true Christian, if it's only those who persevere to the end who can definitely say they're in Christ? But we should remember what happens when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're given a new nature and a new heart. If a person is genuinely converted to Christ, there will be a beginning and true spiritual life will follow on from that beginning. But of course, on the other hand, if someone claims to be a Christian and it becomes apparent that they are willfully living a life of sin, their profession is false. And one of the key doctrines that is introduced at the end of verse 6 is developed in the rest of the chapter. and that is the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. This is the truth that God's people will surely continue to the end. And though they may and will experience ups and downs, and though they will have times of blowing hot and cold in their love for the Lord, they will be kept. They will persevere to the end. And the truth that is before us this afternoon is that God's people will never be cast off by God. They will enter into heavenly rest at last. Well, before he brings us to consider those who persevere, first of all, this afternoon, the apostle gives us an example to avoid. And the section beginning at verse 7 again uses this word, wherefore. In other words, the apostle says, in the light of what I have been saying, this follows. And he's been talking about the true Christian continuing to the end at verse 6. And he's challenging us to be faithful to our profession of faith, because Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. But the question is, from this passage this afternoon, are you and I truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you and I going to be faithful to our calling and our profession? And in Moses and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have two wonderful examples of faithful service to God. But now we have an example of a different kind, the unbelieving children of Israel who died in the wilderness. And as we see constantly in this letter to the Hebrews, the apostle brings in these quotations from the Old Testament to make his point. Now, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11 is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And if you stay in passage in Hebrews, I'll read the corresponding words from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And as we think about that quotation from the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we can think of how Moses was used of God to wonderfully bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. And that's been part of the work in the Sunday school here over the weeks from September, October. And they've looked at the life of Moses. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They've considered the way in which God provided the children of Israel bread from heaven and water from a rock. And in the wilderness, God looked after his people in a wonderful way, but they complained at every turn. Last week I read from Deuteronomy 9, and in Deuteronomy 9, verses 22 to 23, Moses recounts the places where the children of Israel complained and behaved very sinfully. He says, and at Taberah, and at Massa, and Kibroth Hataavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. And in Psalm 95, God is recalling the persistent disobedience in the wilderness. Time and again, the Israelites were stubborn and unbelieving, refusing to believe in God. They had seen some amazing miracles. I don't know if you will be heading to the mountains for your holiday next year. But you know, if you go for a walk in the mountains, hitting a rock with a stick won't make it produce a fountain of water that runs for years and years. And next time you cross the English Channel, you know that holding up a walking stick when you get to Dover won't cause the waters to part so you can walk through to France. And yet, though they had seen God appear for them time and time again, each time the Israelites came to a new point of difficulty, they fell immediately into a state of complaining and unbelief. It was as though they didn't have a God who had helped them many times before. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And in the end, after their refusal to enter the promised land, God pronounced judgment upon them. And in Numbers 14, in verses 30 to 33, we have the solemn judgment of God upon the disobedient children of Israel. Numbers 14, verse 30, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." The Jewish Christians to which the apostle was immediately writing knew their history. At the time, there was the sect of the Essenes, that tried to make out that the period of the Israelites in the wilderness was a golden period in their history, but of course it was not. Because the wanderings for 40 years in the desert were a punishment for their continued and repeated unbelief and disobedience. Now, why is this example of the Exodus relevant to the first century Jewish Christians? And more particularly, why is it relevant to us? Why is it a good idea for us to look at this passage this afternoon? And so secondly, we have the relevance of this example. We have this long quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And the relevance of this long quotation is found in Hebrews 4, verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." And all of you here this afternoon, and the original recipients of this letter and the people of Israel in Moses' day, have something in common. The gospel was preached to them and to us. Now, as we look at the first century church and the Jewish believers who received this letter, we can say, well, yes, that's right. They heard the gospel. They heard the gospel from the apostles and the leaders of the early Christian church. Some of them would have seen and heard Jesus himself preaching the gospel. They were highly privileged. They heard the gospel virtually firsthand. But what about the people who went out of Egypt with Moses? Did they really have the gospel preached to them? Yes, they did. We have it on God's authority, according to his word here in Hebrews 4, verse 2, that the message which Moses preached to the people of Israel was the gospel. Now, it was not as clear as it is to those who have the benefit of the New Testament, but every element of the gospel was present in Moses' teaching. And we can see that is true by looking, for example, at Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 8. "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord." And this is the message that God gave Moses to preach. And it begins with an invitation. The people were in bondage. God offers them release. And of course, the account of the Passover offers and adds another dimension to God's redemption of his people out of slavery. God was about to visit a terrible calamity on the land of Egypt. It was going to be a city of destruction, and the people were invited to flee from the wrath to come. And what was the means God appointed for their deliverance? It was by the people taking a lamb, killing it, and then sheltering under the shed blood, sprinkled on their doorposts and lintels. But Moses' preacher didn't just start with that offer of relief and salvation. But once the people were released from slavery, they are to enter into a relationship with God. He is to be their God, and they are to belong to him. Because God says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And God says, if I deliver you from Egypt, I have a claim upon you. You must live for me. And God promises them that he will then bring them into a land where they will live in their own homes and experience rest and security. You see, Moses preached the whole gospel. He didn't just say, if you shelter under the blood, God will bring you out of Egypt and you can live as you like in the wilderness. And when preachers today exhort sinners to repent and to believe in the gospel, we must tell them that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to go on with the Lord, following his ways. And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Saviour, you must strive to serve him with his help. You must seek to subdue sin and mortify the sinful deeds of the flesh. You are to read God's word and you are to pray as often as you can. And as you do so, you will find that the Lord helps you to walk in his ways, and that you will grow spiritually. And you must pray that the sermons of God's servants would be made a blessing to you. And as God's servants, we must add this truth, that as the believer follows on to know the Lord and walk in his truths, God will bring them into a place of permanent rest, a place of permanent security in the new heavens and the new earth. Glory for every child of God. But what went wrong with the children of Israel? Why did all of those who left Egypt 20 years and over die in the wilderness apart from Joshua and Caleb? The second half of Hebrews 4 verse 2 provides the answer. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And this is the solemn truth. The children of Israel heard the gospel, the whole gospel from Moses, but they were not united to it by faith. They had no living union with God. The solemn thing is, they only went along so far with what God was doing and Moses preached. They went along with the offering of the lamb and sheltered under the blood sprinkled on their homes, so that the sword of the angel passed by. But that seems to be as far as it went. Because as soon as they left Egypt, they reverted to mistrusting God and his servants. They saw those 10 plagues. And those 10 plagues were as powerful as every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the miracles God had done for them made no lasting impression. And we see the life of the children of Israel in the wilderness as a terrible time in which they lived day by day, mostly in disobedience to God. And it is solemn to look at this example. Very solemn. Because they rejected God. And their rejection of God was manifested in their constant disobedience. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 10 verse 21, quotes Isaiah to explain God's rejection of Israel. Romans 10 verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God was patient, But one day, his patience came to an end. He patiently put up with the complaining and the unbelief of the Israelites for a long time before he pronounced that judgment that we read from Numbers 14. But God had to effect that judgment because they were chronically disobedient and they had resisted him at every turn. And God only rejected the people of Israel after a long time of bearing patiently with their stubborn rejection of him. But this message must come closer to home. Have you persistently rejected the gospel? Have you been persistently disobedient to God's ways, even though he's done wonderful things for you? Even in provision of temporal mercies, food and clothing and shelter, you have it because of God's goodness to you. There are thousands, if not millions, of young people around the world who don't enjoy the basics of life. If you have godly Christian parents, you have a wonderful blessing from the Lord. Billions of people around the world don't have that blessing. God has been so good to you. And the greatest kindness he's shown to you is in causing the gospel to be preached to you. But if we rebel against it, if we disobey the message of the gospel, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Israelites were wonderfully saved from slavery in Egypt, but they had no lasting saving faith in their hearts. And so the apostle writes in Hebrews 3, verses 17 to 19, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." The Israelites didn't hear the gospel with faith. Their hearts were full of unbelief, and therefore they refused to obey the Lord. And if you and I don't hear the gospel preached with faith given by God, our hearts will be full of unbelief, and we will not enter into the rest of heaven. What is the way to go? Trust and obey. And that simple children's chorus expresses a really important truth. That those who truly believe in God will obey him. And if we have true faith in our hearts and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will follow the Lord and seek to obey him. Well, thirdly, have we truly begun with Christ? The author of Hebrews quoted Psalm 95. Why? It's so that we might consider the real state of those who died in the wilderness. It's so we might recognize that these Israelites who died had enjoyed some remarkable blessings, the greatest of which was deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but they didn't go on with the Lord because there was no real beginning. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And this part of the letter that we know as Hebrews chapter 3 would have challenged the first century recipients of this letter. They had made a response to the gospel preached by Christ and the apostles, but was that response genuine? Were the readers of this letter truly converted? Had they made a right beginning with Christ? And as we think about this, not only should it challenge us to examine our hearts, but it should also challenge those who preach the gospel. We must preach that Christ receives sinners and forgives them. We must urge people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and these are all wonderful truths. But we must also preach that Christ Jesus came to call sinners to receive forgiveness and to go on to serve him. Think of Jesus' lovely invitation in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Are you burdened by a sense of guilt and sin? I know that when the first pastor, John Kemp, was preaching, that there would have been people in his congregation, most likely, who were burdened by a sense of guilt and sin. And Jesus invites you to come to him, and he will remove that weighty burden of your sin and guilt. There is no heavier burden than unforgiven sin. And yet Jesus also calls you to take up his yoke. He calls you to live for him. And yes, come to Jesus for pardon and forgiveness, but don't forget that in receiving his forgiveness, you now belong to him and you must serve him. And if you love him, you'll delight to serve him. The Apostle John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The apostle knew that carrying around a great load of sin and shame that weighs on your conscience is grievous. But the yoke of Christ is much lighter and easier than the heavy burden of unforgiven sin. And his commandments are not grievous. And if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will want to obey him. And we will want to serve him. A true Christian is not perfect, but they seek to obey God. A true Christian may struggle with certain besetting sins, but they are grieved by their sin and they try to overcome that sin with the Lord's help. And the true Christian listens to what God's word has to say. And whilst the word of God may from time to time prick their conscience and reveal sin, they acknowledge that God's word is right, it's true. And with the Lord's help, they strive to deal with what is wrong in their lives and do what is right. But if we look at the Israelites who died in the wilderness, they did none of those things. They died in persistent and rebellious unbelief. And passages like this are challenging, because they cause us to examine our own hearts. And that's what we should do, because our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts, even if we've been saved, our hearts are still deceitful. And sin is deceitful. Having quoted Psalm 95, the apostle issues this warning in Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing from the living God. It's a terrible thing to do. It saddens us to think of people who we know who made a profession of faith and then they departed from the living God. I think of a young man who was baptized upon profession of his faith. His girlfriend did the same. They were appointed by their church to lead a youth group, which was unwise because they were barely 20 years of age. They sinfully lived together before they were married, and as a result, they were rightly disciplined by their church. And very soon after, they became hardened atheists. What are we to conclude? We have to conclude that they were not truly saved in the first place. And their life for many years now has been the complete opposite of what a Christian should be. They now deny the Christ they once professed to believe. And their life is still completely inconsistent with the profession of faith they had once made. And similarly, the Israelites in the wilderness, in rebelling against God time after time after time, showed that they never loved him in the first place. What is conversion? Conversion is a radical change of heart and a turning from sin to the living God. Conversion is not a feeling that we once had when we were emotionally moved by a gospel sermon. In the 6 or so years before I was converted at the age of 19, there were a number of occasions when I was emotionally moved by sermons I heard, by talks I heard at a Christian camp and on a Christian holiday. But that emotion in my heart was not salvation. You see, emotional feelings like that easily evaporate when they're exposed to the heat of our lives at school and at work. And I know it for myself. But true conversion is a work of God in the heart that lasts. It's a permanent work of God that results in a lasting change in our lives. And yet we all need to be aware of the hardening effect of sin on our lives. Every one of us, whatever the state of our heart, needs to watch out. That's why the apostle adds in verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And this is one important reason why Christians should be in a church setting, because we're called to encourage one another in our work in the Lord. We're called to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. And we're to be kindly honest with one another. If we see someone who is in an unbelieving state, even if he's the pastor, we should seek to encourage him and them to trust in God and to believe in his promises. Does one of our fellow church members doubt if God is really being good to them in the circumstances they're enduring? We must encourage them that God really does work all things for good to them that love him, to them that are called. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Philip Arthur, in his book on the Epistles to the Hebrews, makes a really powerful point on this matter of hardening. And this is what he writes. The Greek word for hardening is related to our English word sclerosis. How graphic. Someone eats too much fatty food, and as time passes by, the arteries clog and the blood vessels become like furred up water pipes. The supply of blood becomes sluggish. Life is threatened. And he continues, in the same way, spiritual hardening is insidious, slow, and fatal. All the while, a person claims to be a child of God. At the same time, they resist the promptings of God's Spirit, and little by little, their sensitivity to spiritual things becomes less. Eventually, it becomes clear that the outward life shows the true state of a heart that was never right with God at all. How awful. Let the Hebrews beware. Let us beware. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't end up like those unbelieving children of Israel, carcasses left to rot in the wilderness, kept out of the promised land, kept out of that rest which God had promised to his believing people. I won't finish there because you also need to know this. If you constantly have Christ in your thoughts, if your hearts go out to the Lord in obedience and love, you will always be perfectly safe. If you and I keep the Lord Jesus Christ in view, by obeying him and keeping close to him, we will arrive safely in glory. Everyone who has truly believed will go on with the Lord. Yes, through ups and downs. Yes, through times of difficulty and trial. Yes, through times of weakness, times of strength, times of unbelief, but always restored. And if we follow him, he has promised that we will enjoy eternal rest. Walk thou with him. That way is light. All other pathways end in night. Walk thou with him. That way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed.